we look at this passage, first seven verses from the chapter 9 in the Gospel according to Matthew, we may recall that very similar, perhaps the same case, the same event has been described briefly in the Gospel according to Mark in the chapter 2, and also in the Gospel according to Luke in the chapter 5. Now when we compare similar passages, I think there is a possibility of making some mistake, because we cannot guarantee, we are not absolutely sure that this is not the same event described in three different places. It could be that similar things have happened throughout the period of the Lord's ministry in the flesh here on this earth, as he was going from city to city and from village to town and so on, from place to place, and proclaiming the gospel of salvation. On the other hand, I feel somewhat confident that it is the same event because of the surrounding passages, because this happened at a certain period of time, in a certain area, and so many details seem to be the same. Whether it is the same passage or not, whether it is the same event or not in all three places, I would like to mention something that I heard very long ago, and I heard it again recently, that when the Lord wants something important to relate to the mankind, he will make the record of that message at least in two places in the scripture. I do not believe in that. I don't think that's the right way of considering the word of God. Every word of God, every part of the scripture is important. The Lord Jesus Christ said that not even a dot will be changed in the law, because that law was given by God and it remains as it is. And if anyone would change just one dot, to change the meaning, to somehow achieve different interpretation, different meaning of the scripture, that name, that person, that, if I may say, agent of damaging the scripture, will be most unworthy name among all the names in heaven. So I would dare to say that intentionally changing the scripture, the message of the Bible, in the least bit is satanic business. It's awfully condemned, and it will be severely punished by the Lord himself. And we find confirmation of this opinion that I just expressed in the book of Revelation. If anyone change anything, an awful change is going to happen to that person. So the Lord is very jealously guarding the word of God, and he is going to judge everyone who intentionally change anything in the scripture. So there is no unimportant word in the scripture. Everything is important. Why would then the Lord repeat some things and other things recorded only once? Well, I don't want to be one of those that pretend or even affirm that they know everything and understand everything. I know my knowledge is very limited and my understanding is very limited too. But I believe that the Lord repeated more times the same commandment or the same precept or the same explanation concerning those points in human understanding and experience that we as human beings are prone to ignoring. And I draw that from the way the Lord gave the law to Moses. Every now and then, very frequently, the Lord was repeating, "I am the Lord thy God." And what was the weakness or the shortcomings of so many rulers and kings and princes and thousands and probably millions of the people of God is to forget to relate to the Lord as to the Lord, to forget to check what is His intention and His will when I already have some decision or some choice, something that I really like. No need to ask the Lord's opinion. I already have mine. I believe that because this message or this event has been described in three different places in the Gospel books, it is very important that we watch and guard ourselves against neglecting or misunderstanding, misapplying some of these important points that are in this event, in this experience. Now, here in the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 9, it's apparently very brief description. We read in the verse number 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." In the Gospel according to Mark, we find something else, some additional points or additional information. I'm trying to quickly flip that page over there, and I'm not very skillful with this new book. Here we read that as the Lord entered into Capernaum, so that means that's the place where the Lord had been cast out. That's the same place where the people did not want to listen to him at some time. And it's the same place where the Lord, when they listened to him, they had different interpretations. There is a lot of opposition. At this time, there is a lot of publicity, a great number of listeners. We read here in Mark's book, chapter 2, "He entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Apparently that was their way of advertising the things. There was no radio, television, not even telephone, but they talked to one another, and quickly the news spread through the people. I imagine that one neighbor was talking to the next door neighbor, "Hey, did you hear that? That prophet of Nazareth is here again." And that one would tell the other and the other, and it just goes quickly throughout the community, throughout the city. And straightway many were gathered together, in so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. So that means that the house was filled with the people, and there was a big crowd in front of the door and around the house. And he preached the word unto them. So I wonder how loudly the Lord preached. If he wanted those that are all the way out there around the house, even the last one, to hear, he would have to speak loudly and clearly. And then there comes a group of four four men, and they have a bed, a stretcher. And on that stretcher, there is a man that is impotent, paralyzed. This man has no power to move. Now, depending on the level, degree, or how difficult this sickness is, how difficult a case of palsy this man had, we could wonder. Well, obviously, he is not able to walk. He is not able to move around. But it's possible that he is not able to talk. It's possible that he is not even seeing clearly or hearing. It could be a very severe case. I don't know how light or severe case of palsy this was, but I imagine that it was bad enough if four people had to be used to carry him around. And they come to that crowd that is around the house, and they try to go through. And we don't know if they manage to come to the door, but this one thing is sure, they cannot get all the way to the Lord. Now there is a question. Would it be easier if one of the four pushed his way through, came to the Lord, cast himself down at the feet of the Lord and said, "Lord, have mercy upon us. Our sick man is out there and we cannot get in because of the crowd. Help us." Jairus did something similar. And the Lord said, "I'm coming." Centurion that asked healing for his servant sent the elders of the Jewish people to the Lord, and the Lord said, "I'm coming." Why did these people here believe that the only way of reaching a solution, the only way of obtaining the healing for their sick man, would be to drop the stretcher right at the feet of the Lord Jesus? What kind of a perception about the Lord's goodness and might was that? Now, I think if we have that ability to be honest and sincere, to look into our own life, we can see that at times we have some perception, we have some preconceived idea. This is the way I can receive God's help and God's mercy. I have to do this or that in order to receive the gift of God. And amazingly, in some cases, in many cases, the Lord would come our way to meet us. He will not say to Jairus, "What's wrong with you, Jairus? Can't you believe as that centurion believed? Do I have to come to your home? Can't I say a word and restore your daughter to life and health?" No, the Lord said to Jairus, "I'm coming." Now, when Cornelius, because he also was a centurion, when that centurion that asked for healing of his servant, when he asked healing, that the Lord would do healing, apparently he did not ask the Lord to come to his home. The elders did. So the Hebrews, the Jews, that had the prophetical books, that had the books of the law, that had all the Holy Scripture recorded until that time, they did not have as much faith as that centurion. Isn't that amazing? And what is amazing? It is amazing that the words, the Scripture, the testimonies that should give us the belief in God, should give us broader, greater understanding, we often use to live our understanding. And by doing that, we limit God. And we often believe that that's a great wisdom. How inhuman or inhumane we humans can be. It's an amazing thing. And the Lord, who knows our great weakness, in spite of all these weaknesses, will come our way. Because we just are not able, or we are not willing to come all the way His way. But once we know the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, once we realize that we are placing obstacles in His way, it is our duty. It is His calling and His commandment. Get all of that away. Let all the valleys be filled and all the hills leveled and the crooked ways be straight. Prepare me the way of the Lord. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust in the Lord and keep His word. That's the way of salvation and life. So, what we read here, they are determined, they are very, very persistent. They must come to the Savior. Now, let's look at that from a positive side. How many things, how many of the things that we have in our own mind are separating us from the plain and true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and His pure, simple gospel teaching. And yet, the Lord in His patience and in His loving kindness can remove those obstacles. But if we persistently, continuously, keep creating new and new conflicts between us and the Lord, our enemy is succeeding. We are helping him who is our adversary. We are not serving the Lord. So that's, I believe, an important understanding and an important teaching that we can draw from this short passage, not to make obstacles. Let the Lord work in our life, in our heart, openly, freely. Take the gospel, plus minus nothing. Now, does that mean that if in the gospel we don't read, thou shalt not, what could I say, read dirty magazines, then it's all right to do that? No? There are many teachings, many passages and many verses in the gospel that are talking about purity. Or just recently we read, the Lord asked, which one of you is the father whom if his son or his child is asking an egg, he will give him a stone? So that one passage would be sufficient to tell us, do not poison your child, or don't poison yourself either. Why should I do the evil that is damaging, detrimental, or destroying my soul? Why should I do that to myself? So, I'm not saying that whatever is not mentioned in the gospel is our personal and private choice, what we are going to do. No, we don't have personal, we don't have private choice. All we have is the guidance of the Spirit of Christ, who is using the Word of God to give us the discernment, what is right, what is wrong. And if we do what is wrong, we cannot expect the results of a right, godly life. And if we do what is right, then the Lord has promised He will never leave nor forsake His own. Now, we read here that they tried and they tried and they could not get in. So finally, when they could not come in because of the press, because of the great number of people, they climbed up on the roof above the room where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And now we can see that many less important details of this event have not been recorded. And yet, for the sake of visualizing, thinking, considering, and memorizing, and understanding what happened, I would like to think that they could not open the roof in another room. I would like to think that that house had more than one room. It would not help them to dig and open, remove the tiles on the rooftop. In any other room, they had to do it exactly where the Lord was, because the people are all around and they cannot go through. One man could probably, if he was rough enough and persistent enough and strong sufficiently, he could probably squeeze through among the people, between the people. But four men with a stretcher, and having on that stretcher a sick man whom they don't want to lose or injure. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a very difficult task. And they are determined. They will do it. And they open the roof. As they move the tiles, this pieces of material are falling down, that's for sure. And there is some noise. If those tiles were nailed or somehow fastened so well that the rain cannot go through, and the cold air and the similar elements of the nature, that means that they had quite a job to do. And to make an opening big enough to let the stretcher down with the ropes, that's a big job. But the Lord is teaching, and he is not interrupting his teaching. He is actually not giving or offering an opportunity to those that would run up there and stop these four men from what they are doing. The Lord keeps teaching, and he's talking. And the power of God that heals, that restores, that renews the life in them was right there. Those that were listening could sense that there is power of God as he is teaching. And yet none of them will be healed. It looks like beside the disciples of the Lord, the nearest circle around the Lord were a group of Pharisees. And they block everyone else from coming to the Lord. That's the rule. That's the goal, the purpose of Pharisaism, of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in a place where the Word of God has been proclaimed is an obstacle that keeps the people away from the Lord. Hypocrisy is a sin that the Lord has condemned many times and very seriously, very earnestly. But the Lord is preaching, the hypocrites and the honest people are listening, and the pieces of the material from the ceiling are falling down, and the Lord continued his preaching. And the first tile has been removed, and there is a small opening in the ceiling, and then another one, and there is more noise, and more pieces are falling down, and maybe some dust and dirt, and another tile is gone, and another, and pretty soon the opening is very big. Oh, I would say it must have been at least 3-4 feet by 6-8 feet. That's a big hole in the roof. And now a stretcher is slowly coming down, tied by four corners with the four ropes, and four people, their faces are probably visible to that hole, and they're slowly walking down, and the stretcher is coming before the Lord, and the Lord is still teaching the people. That's my perception, or my, if you like, the picture that I see in the description of this event in three gospel books. And finally, the man, the sick man, is there before the Lord. Where are the four people? Up on the roof. And the Lord, we read here, in the, let me see, which verse is that? Yeah, that's in Matthew, verse number 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, the Lord must have looked up, or he didn't have to look up. He saw their faith, either on their faces, or in their action, or both. The wonderful thing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he could look in another direction and see what's going on in the first direction. He didn't need to look closely and very quizzically into each face of the four men to make sure that they really had faith. He knew it. Just as the Lord said in the Gospel according to John in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind is active where it's doing its action, and you don't see the beginning nor the end of it. You only see the action of it. So the Lord did not have the need to check carefully each face of the four men. He knew their faith by their action. And because he saw their faith, he said to the man sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, we could wonder, can't we do that? Could I have all the faith, saving faith, faith that is accepting all the grace of God, and the Lord look at my faith and he sees that, and because of that my next door neighbor gets saved? Could it be? Well, not really. So we wonder if there is any faith in this man. Was he able to believe? What was his condition? Now, if he was mentally alert and intellectually alert, mentally sound, and did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if the Lord would heal this man based on the faith of those that were trying to help him. I would think that this man, if he was in good mental health, if his understanding was average man's, average person's understanding, that he must have had strong faith. Actually, I would have difficulty comparing the faith of the sick man with the faith of those that were helping. Can we imagine taking the stretcher with a sick man, impotent man, paralyzed man, taking it up to the roof, and then lowering the stretcher down with the ropes through the hole that they just made? What if another tile would crack and at least one of the four fell down? What was going to happen to the sick man? Awful thing. Dangerous thing. He must have had faith if he was healthy sufficiently to have faith. In any case, the Lord saw their faith. It seemed to be that in this case, the faith that the Lord did see was the faith of the helpers, not of the man. That's the record that I read here. If you read it carefully, it's implied here. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. If we turn to Mark chapter 2, we find this detail. Verse number 3, Mark 2:3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born carried of four people, had to go in the four people were needed here to carry this one man sick of the palsy. And we read here that the Lord saw their faith, and he talked to the sick man. I would say at least this: when we want to get the gospel message across to another person, the minimum faith we need is that the Lord can do it, and that he is the one that instructed us, commanded us, go and preach this gospel, go to all the parts of the world. So this person that I am reaching out to, that I am witnessing to, is not excluded. Is the Lord's commandment. And I pray and expect to receive God's help. The Lord also said, some will receive you and the others will not. In this case, the Lord said to the sick man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why would the Lord say something like that? Well, that's very important. But was not this man, this sick man, supposed to know that his sins are forgiven? Well, perhaps he was supposed to know. But he did not. He did not know it. The Lord said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Could we have that faith that the Lord is forgiving sins unconditionally? Just believe and thou shalt be saved. Can we have that faith that if somebody really believed, that the actions will follow? That the living faith will not be fruitless? That the change the gospel is producing in the heart of man comes from inside out? So, the sins were forgiven. The Lord knows that. What does he know? Well, he knows everything, but what can we learn from this thing? If somebody is so much given to the desire to receive the healing of the Lord, now in this case, it's physical healing. If somebody has this much faith that the Lord can heal the people, at least that person is not far from asking, seeking, and receiving the forgiveness of his and her sins. those that are forgiven by the Lord do not always know that their sins are forgiven. And I could give some references, some verses, some examples of that. An educated man, highly educated Israelite, Hebrew man of the tribe of Benjamin, that had the highest, apparently the highest available education spiritually or religiously available in Israel at that time, when he was forgiven, he could not believe that. Not that he would be rejecting God's goodness and mercy. It was just too much to grasp, too much to believe that with God, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, against whom I did so many ugly, nasty, sinful things, without my contribution of any kind, any payment, any redemption money, any ransom, he would just plainly forgive my sins. Not only forgive, but allow his son to pay for those sins in his own son's own sufferings and sacrifice. So Ananias, that was sent by the Lord to bring Saul of Tarsus through that ordinance of full conversion and baptism and so on, said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now don't hesitate. Move on. Get baptized. You're cleansed by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Implying you are not cleansed nor redeemed by anything that you can do. It's all the Lord's work. His merit. His business. Now, we could be very dogmatic in my church, in our fellowship, in the teaching of our leaders, our elders, our this, our that. Who is interested in ours? Forget about ours and think about the Lord's. Well, we always did it this way and it never has been done like that. Is that the base of the truth? What we always did or what somebody else did before us? And how do you know that it always has been done like that? How do you know? We don't know anything. But this one thing we should know. It's recorded in the scripture, and this is the word of God, and that's the meaning of that word. Keep that. Trust in the truth, and the truth will save you. So, what can we learn from this story? Well, we can learn what we are supposed to do and what we are supposed to believe and what we are not supposed to believe. What was the reaction of the people here? Verse number 3 in the chapter 9, according to Matthew. "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves," they did not speak loud right away. I think they were so close, physically so close to the Lord, they were afraid of saying it, what they thought. But that was their first thought. "This man blasphemeth." Why? What they thought, this man is placing himself in the place of God. Who can forgive sins but God? And these were the scribes. They studied the word of God. They knew the word of God. And they were sure that nobody can forgive sins but God. Were they right or wrong? Well, they were right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. What was wrong then? The Lord said, you think something evil in your heart. What was evil? Blasphemy. They said that the Lord was blaspheming. He is presenting himself as God. he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, these scribes, they should have read the first book of Kings or Chronicles, or which one is that, where Nathan came to David and said, the Lord has removed your sins, you are not going to die. These scribes would study that scripture and they would not say, oh, Nathan blasphemed. No, that's okay, Nathan was alright. But when the Lord says, thy sins be forgiven, he's blaspheming. Why? Why did they make such a difference? Remember in one place the Lord said, do not be respectful of person when you judge, when you consider, but consider right judgment. Why did he say that to them? Because they were filled with prejudice. If a leader of the scribes, or if I may say so, the chairman of the Pharisees, should I say the most hypocritical person in their group, if he would pronounce forgiveness of sins to somebody, they would have accepted it. But this prophet of Nazareth, who's going to believe him? But why did they come to sit there and waste their time listening to his teaching and preaching? Well, they were busy looking for accusations. And since the people are gathering around the Lord, the Pharisees and the scribes will do the same, because their main thing is, wherever the people go, to be ahead of the people and to be the leaders. So, what was the problem? They did not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as a voice of God's truth, as a messenger that is sent from the Father above. And now they accuse him in their thinking, they accuse him of blasphemy. Now they taught in themselves, in their own mind, they didn't say it yet. Were they honest? Did they sincerely think like that? It's hard to say. But this one thing, in my limited experience, I noticed. When some people, maybe old people, but some people show it more than the others, I guess. Some people are so much after a certain goal that they convince themselves that that must be the will of God. And they will twist and stretch and mold and reshape the whole scripture to prove their point, to make it the will of God. I think that Satan is probably considering that kind of an action as a great help to him in opposing the will of the Lord. And so we read here that the Lord, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? The Lord did not say, I personally take care of your sins, though he did. That was his mission, that was his work to do. But he didn't say it. He said it, thy sins be forgiven thee. So it could have been interpreted or understood as, I am bringing to you the voice of God, the will of God. This is the word of God for you. And it was. It is the word of God. Whatever our Lord Jesus Christ said, it was the word of God. But the scribes were rather quick to accuse someone of blasphemy than to think without prejudice. Now let's think about that. The scribes, who cares for the scribes? They lived and died. Whatever they did, they will receive their reward. What about us? Us today. Who is our Lord? Our customs, our traditions, our upbringing? Our fellowship, our elders, our leaders, or some other books than the Bible? What is our guidance? Who is teaching us? the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ or any other spirit. If we believe in some leaders and their opinion is the base of our faith, how much better we are, or how much safer are we than the Catholics, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the disciples of Hare Krishna, or whoever that is. I don't even know all these teachings, but most of the teachings in the world are based on the human opinion. Some of their leaders, they know, they're all wise, and we just listen, we just follow. I remember way back when we visited the Hutterite colony up there in Washington, Spokane, Washington, I think it was. Very kind people, very enjoyable group of people, very modest, and some of their rules are, to me, fascinating, straight from the scripture. When we attended their meeting, the so-called worship meeting, their preacher or their minister, priest, whatever he is, I don't know exactly what's official, the official title, he was reading from a book which was a commentary on the Bible. It was something that somebody else has recorded explaining the scripture. And so later on I asked, what is that book that you read? And this same man, that minister, said, these are the explanations, interpretations of the Bible that have been recorded by our ancestors, by their predecessors or founders. And I said, why don't you read the Bible? He said, we read from these books because we believe that they have more spirit than we. The writers of this book have more spirit than we. That's why we read their books. And my next question to this minister was, where did they get that? What book did they read? And he said, the Bible. And so, of course, that's why they have more spirit than you. They have the Bible. And if you read the Bible, you have more spirit too. he was not ready to accept that opinion. And I was not willing to get into some bitter argument. So that was the end of our conversation. But that's an interesting thing. Let's believe anything. It can be very close to the Bible, just not the Bible itself. I'm not against good commentaries. I think they're helpful. They could be even clarifying, clearing the meanings of the scripture that we find difficult to understand from place to place or from time to time. But the Bible must remain as the source book of knowledge and information. And there is another very important component of knowing and understanding the will of God, and that is called practice. If we study the Bible like the scribes here recorded, and we don't do it, we will never learn the meaning of the scripture. Believing and obeying, learning and practicing, teaching the others and teaching myself. Those are important sides and parts of our spiritual life. So the Lord said to them, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? What did he say? Their leaders, the leaders of the scribes, and the leaders of the Pharisees, and the leaders of the Sadducees, those godless people. Sadducees were, in my understanding, they were atheists. And yet they were priests. And they had priestly duties, they controlled the temple. And if the high priest will pronounce forgiveness of sins, that's the law. The law would accept it, at least officially. So the Lord is telling them, if I understand these words correctly, the Lord is telling them, any one of you can pronounce forgiveness of sins. That's easy. Of course, that's a great responsibility. Because if one is convincing another person that he or she is free from sin, and that being not the truth but a lie, this liar is responsible and liable for everlasting life or death of that person. Telling someone that he is on the way of salvation and life everlasting when the same person is on the way of destruction and everlasting doom, it's an awful responsibility in the sight of God. So the Lord is asking them, if any one of you would say to this sick man, rise and walk, would it happen? Of course not. They didn't have the healing power. Now, none of the disciples of the Lord had the healing power in themselves. But when the Lord Jesus Christ sent them, they performed a lot of healing. And they came back excited, joyful. And the Lord says, that's not the greatest joy. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that your names are in the book of life. That you are on the way of salvation. That you are pleasing to the Lord. That you are in Christ Jesus, your Lord and your Savior. And then the Lord turns to the sick man, and he said to him, arise, now take thy bed, and now go home. Now, if the Lord did not input health and strength into this man, what would be the reply? The man would say, oh no, Lord, you don't understand. I'm sick of palsy. I cannot move, let alone get up and take my bed. But no. As the Lord is talking to this man, so the Lord is the one that gave him health and strength. And the man obeyed. And this is very visible in spiritual changes that a convert can experience. When one believed the gospel and received the forgiveness of the Lord, received a new life in Christ Jesus our Savior, that person has the strength to do exactly what the will of the Lord is. God is giving that power. Now, are we perfect in that? No, there are many mistakes, there are many shortcomings, many deficiencies, but the power of the Lord in the life of each real, genuine convert is apparent, is visible. This man got up, packed up his stretcher, and went to his house. The other four came down from the roof and followed him, probably. Or maybe some of them stayed around to hear the rest of the Lord's teaching. When the multitude saw that, they marveled. They were amazed. They glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Well, apparently that was the understanding of these people, that the Lord Jesus Christ is only a man. And God has given such great power unto men. But I wonder, maybe some of them already perceived, some of them understood that even though the Lord Jesus Christ is in the flesh, similar to ours, that there is some huge, enormous difference between the sinless and sinful, between the Savior and those in need of salvation. But what was their awareness? I don't know. But I believe our awareness of that difference should be increased day by day. That the Lord is the Savior and nobody else. Is it good to have ministers? Oh, praise the Lord. A godly minister can be a great help. Is it good to have the elders? It's wonderful. Is it necessary to have a church? Oh yes, it's great, it's glorious. Praise the Lord for a good church, whether there be 3 or 3,000. But for the salvation and for new life in godliness, the most necessary part is the forgiveness of the Father on the merit of the Son and the guidance and protection of the Holy Spirit. That's the saving, as the people like to say around here, plan. That's the program that God has given us. I don't think that the church as a group of believers, like-minded or united in their faith in Christ, is something to be neglected or something that has no value. All to the contrary, it's a great value, but it's not allowed. It's not even given to everyone. The eunuch that had been baptized by Philip in the wilderness, in the desert, he didn't have a church. Not in the beginning. Perhaps he had later. So, if we have a church, let's be very careful and build that church. If the Lord has given us an assignment and a task to serve Him in obscurity, well, that's our portion. If the Lord has given us an assignment to serve Him in sickness, that's our portion and our testimony. And if the Lord has given us to have a pilgrimage in utmost poverty, that's our portion and our testimony. Serving the Lord, walking in the light of His Word, doing His will, whether it be like Lazarus, the beggar, or Zacchaeus, the publican, or, well, in this case, Matthew, the writer of this book, former publican, or one of the apostles, or any other of the disciples, whatever our assignment, appointment by the Lord is, that's our task, that's our testimony, that's our pilgrimage, and we cannot choose anything better. It's good to pray and seek the guidance of the Lord and follow that guidance and serve Him continually. We read further that the Lord Jesus passed from that place, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. We don't read here if the Lord did pay custom, or His disciples, if they had to pay something. Why is it not recorded here? Many, many details of the Lord's life, many physical parts and evidences and experiences have not been recorded. The Bible is not a novel. It's not a book designed to give some entertainment to the people. This is the Word of God unto salvation. That's the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the Lord passed, he saw a man sitting at the receipt of custom by the name Matthew, and the Lord said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. There is a wonderful thing that did not happen, a wonderful thing that happened, and an awful thing that did not happen here. And that is the disciples didn't say, Lord, don't call Matthew, he's a publican, we hate publicans. They didn't say that. Publicans were the group of people that were taxing poor people, well, rich people too, but the point is, or the sensitive, the touchy point is that the poor people that had to pay high taxes to the Romans were charged more by these publicans, so that the publicans can get rich on account of the poor people becoming poorer. So the publicans were considered as very sinful, hated people. And I think they were sinful, that's right. Now the Lord is calling Matthew. Already the Lord has taught in his teaching, I have not called... I'm sorry, that's coming right afterward. But he is calling the sinners unto repentance, not the righteous people. But as we look into this, Matthew arose and followed the Lord. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, whose house? Matthew's house. Or at least the house where Matthew was living. And behold, many publicans and sinners, Matthew's friends or fellow workers, they all came and sat down with him and his disciples. The Lord's disciples and the Lord himself were sitting together there, eating, they're drinking. Obviously, Matthew prepared a feast. Do you see the difference between Matthew and another one that came to the Lord and said, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest, but allow me first to go and...